Bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus. As the songwriter wrote, "We love to sing around our King and hail him, blessed Jesus, for there's no word ear ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus." And I trust that's in the heart of all of us Christians as we're gathered together here this morning. I want to welcome you all to our worship service. Welcome to the visitors, and I trust that together we can be encouraged and drawn near to Jesus again. August 22, 1741, 284 years ago, a depressed, desperate man, who by all accounts was headed to debtor's prison, sat down alone in his rooms in London, England, and went on to compose a 260-page oratorio in an astounding period of just 24 days. An oratorio is a large-scale musical composition on a sacred subject. 24 days, he wrote a 260-page piece of music. During those 24 days, he ate and slept very little. When his assistants brought him his meals, they'd often find the previous meal sitting there alone, untouched, as he labored at his work. Sometimes they found him in tears as he composed his music. The result of his work was a masterpiece of music that today is still considered one of the finest works of music ever produced. Anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? Thank you. The man was George Frederick, and I looked up the pronunciation of his word and said it's actually Handel. I've all pronounced it Handel all these years incorrectly, apparently. And yes, that work is called Messiah. Interestingly enough, it was written for an Easter audience. Actually, he did not write the words. He only composed the music. A friend of his wrote the words to it, which is pretty much all scripture references, scripture verses, and then he put the music to it. The crowning piece of this work of music is called the Hallelujah Chorus, and we all, I'm sure, know that one quite well. But after he had finished that piece, the Hallelujah Chorus, his servant reports that he, quote, that George himself said this. He said, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself seated on his throne with his company of angels." I'm not sure what all to read into that. I'm not saying that was God-inspired necessarily, but it certainly had an impact on the author, his own work. I've been thinking about music here of late and decided to go and I never preached the music message. I was assigned on the Winter Bible School circuit here and decided to preach that here this morning, at least lay the groundwork for maybe a second message on music. The title of the message that was given to me that time was Understanding the Impact of Music. Well, I just shortened it to The Impact of Music. The Impact of Music. Does music have impact? Well, I just gave you one story of the impact of music. Did you hear that? It left an impact on the servants. They saw the work that was done here. It left an impact on the author, and left an impact on history, because that piece of music is still, at Easter and probably especially at Christmas, is still heavily produced. So music does have impact, and we're going to look at that as we go throughout here this morning. Thinking a little bit about impact, what is impact? And I can take my fist and I can pound the pulpit here. Well, that's a very minor impact, but it's a force that meets an object. Or the force transmitted by a collision. Or third definition is the effect or impression of one person or thing on another. If you've ever been in a traffic accident, you know what I'm talking about. There was a impact, and it left an impression, probably usually on both vehicles, for better or for worse. Does music have impact? At the first performance of this piece of music, the contralto singer, who was a woman of questionable character, as history would record, sang the piece titled "He Was Despised." And she sang it so well that a Reverend Dr. Delaney that was present was so moved that he jumped up from his seat, and he, after she had finished singing, he said, "Woman, for all this, thy sins be forgiven." Again, I mentioned she was a woman of questionable character, or at least that's what history would record, and he was so moved, he was ready to just forget all that. So just for the beauty of her singing, he was ready to just set all that aside and consider it forgiven. King George III of England was also present. And he was so moved by the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus that he jumped to his feet as a signal to the audience to rise as well. And he was in tears as he listened. And since that, it has been a tradition for whenever this music is produced to stand for the singing, when this, it's the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, to stand for that. King George III started this off. Well, this music had an impact on the people that were listening. One historian has credited the music of Handel to moving the English society from a low point of morality into the Victorian era. I thought that was interesting. And he believed that this alone moved it into the Victorian era, which is an era of high morality. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking into that history necessarily, except that was one of the pieces that now underneath that layer, unfortunately, it was not at all what it appeared to be. But nevertheless, that's what was proclaimed, and that was what was the value and the interest was of the Victorian era, one of the pieces of it. Still thinking of the impact of music coming closer to home or closer to present time, Michael Jackson was known as the King of Pop. And his peak period was in the 1980s to 1990s. And he had a trademark entrance to the stage when he would perform. He had some sort of contraption underneath the floor of the stage. And when he was ready to go up on the stage, he would sort of jump out from below and stand up there and just stand motionless for about a minute and a half. And during that time, the crowd would go crazy. And just waiting for him to start, they could hardly wait. But he just stood totally stone still. And then finally would explode into action. And the impact of that, along with all the music that was going on, people would start fainting. And they'd have to be carried out. And interestingly enough, throughout the modern rock and roll music industry, that became an issue. And scientists, or they're not scientists, but philosophers, perhaps I guess we could call them, studied this on why people faint during rock and roll music. And we'll look at that here a little bit later on. But it's not an uncommon problem. November 5, 2021, this is only 4 years ago, approximately, there was a Travis Scott performing in Houston, Texas to a crowd of about 50,000 people. And there was such a melee that occurred because of this that 8 people were killed and hundreds were injured because of that, all because of music. Okay, that's the impact that wrong music can have. When music glorifies murder and violence, are we surprised when it produces just that? And yes, that has happened, as I just showed you. Music does have impact. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Just like to look at a few scripture occurrences here connected to music as we look into the subject further. I had a cold earlier in the week, and it seems to be, I've mostly been gone, but still is residing in my voice. So if you hear that, hear a rough voice, that's why. And I think my voice will hold out for the morning here. We'll see. Exodus 32, verse 7. I'll start reading in there, I guess. This is the story of the golden calf. We all know that story well. Moses is up on the mount with God. The people are down there, and Aaron's made this molten calf, and they're worshiping it, and they're partying, and so forth. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So here's the context. We have a idolatrous worship going on here. The worship that was to be given to God is given to this golden calf. And we say, how ridiculous. But that's what they were worshiping. And God's angry. He calls them, I find it interesting in verse 7 how he refers to them as your people. They're not mine anymore. They're your people. Go down there and fix this. Jumping over to verse 17. Moses comes down with maybe verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. This is the Ten Commandments. The tables were written on both their sides, the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. This is music. Those happen. And throughout the message this morning, I'm going to be calling all kinds of things music that I don't consider music, but to keep it simple and understandable so we all understand what we're talking about. Much of today's, what today society calls music, I call noise. But for the sake of keeping things simple, I'm going to call it music. And here we have this music that Joshua thought was the noise of war. Now stop and think about that. Can music ever sound like war? Did you ever hear music that sounded like the noise of war? I venture to guess probably most of you have. I remember vividly one time here a couple years ago, I was in Center City, Philadelphia, walked out of a building, and there was two vehicles driving by with the tops down and windows open. And the music, I was probably 30, 40 feet away. I could feel it pulsing through my body. And it was just horrible music. And the words, I won't even tell you what words that was coming out along with it. Well, I would say that sounded like the noise of war. It was awful. You've heard music that sounded like war. You almost would ask the question if they had rock music back then. But nevertheless, we have music here influencing and accommodating the practice of sin and evil in the camp of God's people. And by all indicators, it was evil music. Note what Joshua called it. He called it the noise of war. And note the effect. What were the people doing? Trying to see the verse where it talks about that, but they were worshiping the golden calf. It would appear like the people were naked, verse 25. But there was a lot of evil happening here in this place, but music was accommodating and influencing this, what was happening. It was war in the camp, and we can see the bad music, the evil music, by what it was producing. how much of music in society today could we call war in the camp? Or bring it a little closer home, is there music that is listened to by the Loyola Church family that could almost sound like war in the camp? Is it noise? Is it loud? Is it bringing bad effects? 1 Samuel 16, turn to that one. We have here David coming before Saul. A familiar story. Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. Verse 14 says, "The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Saul's servants, verse 15, said unto him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Well, we know it was Jesse, or the son of Jesse, David, that was gathered together and brought before Saul to play for him. Verse 21, "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly," that is Saul, "and he became Saul's armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight.' And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Here's music again, but a totally different effect. And so I bring out these two scriptures to help us see the contrast here. The playing of evil music brought evil. Here it dispelled evil. His playing calmed and refreshed Saul's spirit, and the evil spirit that God had sent into Saul, David sent away with his music. And so we see music inhibiting the evil direction that Saul was going. Wonder what would have happened if David would have just stayed there playing music all the time. But it seemed like it was only when things got really bad that Saul wanted David to come and play for him and refresh him. And I find that interesting how music drove evil away. So what about you and me? What is music doing to you? What is it doing to me? Music, in these two accounts, was a force for evil or a force for good. Now, I'd like to take a look at history, the history of music. As most of you know, I enjoy history. But I never really stopped to consider the history of music. What is the history of music? And for a good bit of this, I'm dependent on the book, The Secret Power of Music, which anyone who wants to dig into the subject further, I would highly encourage you to read the book, The Secret Power of Music. But from ancient time, music has almost universally been considered to have had profound effects on people and society. It's not just music. Music will have a profound effect for good or for evil. People have believed that for centuries, actually longer than that, thousands of years that has been believed. It's only been in more recent times when that has been called just music. But in the book, The Secret Power of Music, the author writes this near the beginning. "It has been easy for modern man to fall into the trap of regarding music to be a non-essential and even peripheral aspect of human life." In other words, a non-important, it's a side issue, it's just music. "And yet such a viewpoint would have been regarded by the philosophers of antiquity to not only to be not only irrational, but ultimately suicidal. For from China to Egypt, from India to the Golden Age of Greece, we find the same, that belief that there is something immensely fundamental about music, something which they believed gave it the power to sublimely evolve or to utterly degrade the individual psyche and thereby to make or break entire civilizations. Wow. Can music do all that? If it does, if that's correct, then music is an important subject to consider. (clears throat) 2300 BC, over in ancient China, was an emperor. It's spelled S-H-U-N. I don't know how it's be pronounced in Chinese. Shun. Looks like Shun to me. But there's something we can learn from this emperor. 2300 years BC, before Christ. Every year, he would take a trip through his kingdom to check up on the affairs of his kingdom. Now, if you were him and you were assigned that responsibility, how would you go about doing that? How would you go about checking on the affairs of the kingdom under your control? You go meet with the local leaders, I suppose, audit the books, talk to the people. You know what he did? This is fascinating. He went around and checked what music they were listening to. What music were they playing? What music were they listening to? And by that, he could tell what was happening in his kingdom. He didn't need to talk to any of the leaders. He didn't need to talk to any of the people, except maybe to find out what they're listening to. But I suppose, did they have concerts back then? I don't know. However he did it, he checked to see the different localities and what music they were listening to. Was it angry music? If this district, or whatever they called it, had a lot of angry music, we got problems here. There's a rebellion about to erupt. Was it sensual? Was it angry? Was it rebellious? Was it militaristic? What were the tones of music that these people were connecting to? Because music is a connector to your emotions. It is. I don't think I need to convince you of that. But that's how he measured the temperament of his people throughout his kingdom, by the tones of music they were listening to. If they were calm and restful, it was fine. Can I measure the level of our spiritual life by our music? If so, what is the level of your spiritual life? If it can be measured by music, as this man was doing, what is the what's the score? What's the test score on that? Again, there was a general universal understanding that music had the power to change societies. Now, I'd like to look at the progressions of music. I hope one of these works. Yeah, I believe it does. So I'm going to start with antiquity, like I've mentioned. And this is somewhat in the Christian sphere. But antiquity up to, probably early 1900s, was music that was hymns, spiritual songs and psalms, kind of like the verse Brother Gill read this morning, which I found interesting. It was uplifting music. It was designed and intended to uplift the soul, to direct people's hearts to God or to do something above themselves. It was not music of day-to-day life. It was music designed to point people's hearts and minds Godward, or at least to something above self, intended for spiritual illumination, inspiration, and growth. That was its intent. And now I realize there was probably pockets of evil music that has been all throughout society, But I'm talking in general, music that was produced, it was designed to lift the soul above self.
And then we have another period that I'm going to describe this or illustrate this way.
And this music began early 1900s, continues somewhat up to today, although it's not near as prevalent as it had been. And this is the folk music, country music, bluegrass, excuse me, Americana music. Society began to move away from the value of music as worship to music as entertainment. And there is a huge difference here. This was no small shift. Instead of music that was designed to lift the soul heavenward, Godward, away from self, it was to make one feel good about life or connect with life around them. Life in general, it was earthy. And this primarily began to happen in America, right here, where we live. Why? Well, free America. Remember the ideals that America was founded, freedom, liberty? How can a country founded on liberty and freedom suppress artistic freedom in worship, in music? I want to use music there, not worship. The free American society had no way to stop or curtail this new direction. One of the curses of our freedom, free society. And the new age of artistic freedom in music began to gather steam. And connected right along with this, you have radio, television, began to propagate this all around. And it became a commodity. You could buy and sell it. Instead of just having to make your music or go to listen to somebody that performed in your area, you could buy it. It's a commodity. Well, what did that produce? Well, whoever could sell the most music made the most money. And I said music is connected to our emotions. So it drove music downward. And the progression away from spirituality to sensuality, because that's what sold. Did the hearts get changed because of the music, or did the music change the hearts? It was probably more kind of like a circle. They each fed on each other. Music became a commodity. It was bought and sold and began to progress downward.
I suppose maybe we could say it kind of shifted, because these were not sudden shifts necessarily. But then we enter another period where the music went this way. It went down.
And that is the jazz, the rock, the punk, the rap, the metal, whatever. There's so many genres in there that you could put in there. That is the music of the 80s, 90s, 2000s up to present. Rock music overemphasizes beat and rhythm. That is prominent, strongly prominent in the music. It also heavily uses the backbeat in the rhythm. Backbeat is a rhythmic music pattern in music that emphasizes a second and fourth beats in a 4-4 time versus the 1-2-3-4. It goes 1-2-3-4. So you have a rapid beat, and it's a beat that drives, again, connects to the emotions and sensuality. And I say this because of what it produces. You may argue with me on that, but I see what it produces. And so we have rock music driving and influencing society, and then thereby influencing itself. And the whole thing of immorality, promiscuity, rebellion, drug abuse, drunkenness, adultery was all wrapped up into this whole thing. And I could read to you this morning quote upon quote upon quote to back that up. And I don't necessarily encourage you to go looking for it. I did a little bit, and I was horrified by what I read. I'll read one quote here, or two, or several. This is Malcolm McLaren, the punk rock manager, I'm not sure what group it was, said this. He said, rock and roll is pagan and primitive and very jungle, and that's how it should be. The moment it stops being those things, it's dead. The true meaning of rock is sex, subversion, and style. Okay, that's the heart of rock music. And the saying was born of that era, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's a common expression of that time. John Phillips of the group Mamas and Papas said this. He said, by carefully controlling the sequence of rhythms, any rock group can create audience hysteria, audience hysteria consciously and deliberately. And he went on, we know how to do it. And in March 25, 1967, they did actually just that. During their concert, by implementing a certain combination of rhythms, they created a riot in the audience. They actually, by the music they were playing, they actually created a riot. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how they did, but there's a science to this. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's the devil's music. Let there be no mistake about this. John Lennon said this, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. I'm not going to spend any more time trying to convince you of the evil of rock and roll that is out there. One of the things that makes music difficult to discern, and we'll get into that on the second message, I believe. I don't think I'm going to get into that this morning. Is there's so many layers and levels in between this. If you're listening to country music, the line between country music and rock music is really not that much, really not that difficult. I was thinking about this and I remembered, and I was into country music as a youth. I'm embarrassed to say that, but I was. And I remember being with a friend of mine quite a few years ago, and I don't remember what group it was, but he started playing some rock music for me. I thought, well, I sort of like that. I think I kind of like that. And I thought about it later, wow, how did I get there so quickly? It's a progression. And that's what we need to be aware of and careful with music. Music is, a lot of societal music today is designed to progress you downwards and to slowly lull you into going down, 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 down. And there's no clear lines in between that. They don't want clear lines in between that because they don't want you to stop anywhere. They want to keep you progressing. Now, part of the reason I've gone here, and here's where it may get a little more controversial, but I do want you to think about this, and I believe I'm correct when I say this, that most of what is considered CCM or Christian contemporary music has borrowed its music from rock and roll and simply added Christian words to it. That's what a majority of them have done. And a number of the modern professionals in the CCM industry will openly admit to listening to pure rock and roll music. That's where they draw their inspiration from. Now, not all of music that is branded or called CCM is necessarily evil music or necessarily has rock music along with it. That label is pretty broad, so I want to be careful with that. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Not anything that carries that label is necessarily evil or wrong, but a lot of CCM borrows its music from rock and roll. So can Christian words put to evil music create good music? Is that possible? Can you take poison and dump some good into it and create something worthwhile, something that can be drunken and fine? Well, the motive, switching back to rock and roll here, just love the motive. See, all music has a motive. I think I can say, or nearly all music has a motive. What is the motive of the music? And by knowing the author of the music or the producer of the music, you understand a little bit of the motive of the music, and we need to be careful of that. But the motive of rock music is to glorify evil. essentially. That's what it's do. That's what it's designed to do in all of its ways. And to take a person down, 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 down. And believe me, satanic worship is all through this. And it's all around us. As you look at American society today, can we see a cause and effect here? And again, did wrong hearts produce wrong music? Did wrong music produce wrong hearts? I'm not sure if I can say it this morning. All I know is that they all influence each other. Bad music takes hearts downwards, and hearts that are headed downward will take in more and more bad music, and it continues this downward spiral. And listen, this is not just me saying this. American philosopher Henry David Thoreau, who was no Christian, wrote this: even music can be intoxicating. Such apparently slight causes destroyed Greece and Rome and will destroy England and America. A non-Christian American philosopher said that. He recognizes this, the power of music to destroy society. Is that a radical statement to say that music can destroy a society? Well, to say otherwise would be to ignore the reality around us and also the history of those before us. Now, what is music? It may sound like a ridiculous question, but music is simply sound. Music is simply sound. And music are sounds organized together to produce a product. And like I said, remember I said about music having a motive, all designed to do something. And let me just stop here for a little bit and come back to my graph here. One thing I want to make sure I'm understood, I'm not saying this was all good music, and this was neutral music, and this was all bad music. I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm talking about the motive and what it did and what it was designed to do. If there is neutral music, and I'm not saying this is necessarily that category, if there is such a thing as neutral music, then it has really no value because it's doing nothing. Because I know that's been a question that has been debated many, many times. Is there such a thing as neutral music? I guess I would offer that there may be a very little bit amount of music that could be considered neutral, but then I ask, what value is it? So I don't want you to think that the music I put in this horizontal line, I'm saying is all neutral music. I was not saying, I'm trying to say that. I was talking about motive and impact and what it was designed to do. So music is simply organized sound intended to produce something. And like I said today, much of music is designed to sell and make you rich. I'm talking about society today. I trust that's not among us. I don't think it is. I think maybe the danger is more, not necessarily money, but in other ways. But we'll probably talk about that some in the next message. So we have organized sound. And then we have, when percussion instruments are added, you have the addition of vibration to it, the physical pulses. You are listening to sound as we talk about sound. You're hearing my voice, or trust you are, those of you that are awake anyhow. I'm talking about sound, and you're hearing my voice. Now, this organized sound industry is a $26 billion industry. Stop and think about that. Now, this is in 2024 when I did this. And that's the data I found then at that point, at $26 billion. That's a tremendous amount of money. Do you know what the PA state budget is? For they proposed one for 25 to 26 by the PA governors. Where do I have that? $51.5 billion. That's half of Pennsylvania's state budget. All about sound. Isn't that incredible? All over sound we have this. The company Goldman Sachs estimates that this could rise to an astounding $153 billion industry by 2030. We have the parts of music. The melody, That's a succession or arrangement of sounds. We have the harmony. That's two notes or two or more notes played or sung simultaneously. And then we have the rhythm. That is the placement of the sounds in time. You know, our bodies work in rhythm. We eat. We sleep. Rhythm is a part of our life. We breathe in rhythm. Our hearts beat in rhythm. And music connects to this. It connects to our emotions. That is music. Is music a moral issue? Is music a moral issue? I hope I don't need to persuade you on that question. But I had two more points in here, and I think I'm just going to stop right here, and we'll leave that for the next segment of this. Looking at music as a moral issue, and then some principles for discerning our music. I'd like to take that up there on the next message. But I trust as we looked at this, that we gave you some background, some history, why we are where we are today, what the meaning is of the music of today, what it's designed to do. I trust it got you thinking a little bit. And we'll look a little bit more what that means for us here today and as Mennonites in 2025. What does that mean for us today? We'll look at that later on. Let's kneel for prayer.